Genesis chapter 29. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 45. Genesis chapter 29, and starting halfway through verse 14. Jacob marries Leah and Rachel. After Jacob stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." May God bless the reading and preaching of His Word. We're thinking about Bible characters who didn't make the cut. All those wonderful characters that we read about in Hebrews 11 that God used through faith to accomplish great things. We've thought about those people several years ago as we worked our way slowly through that chapter. But there are so many Bible characters that are not mentioned in Hebrews 11. And we come today to the second child mentioned in the Bible of a man named Bethuel. Bethuel is Abraham's nephew. And Bethuel has two children that the Scriptures at least tell us about. He had Rebekah and he had Laban. So we need to understand that at this point in time, God did not have a law against marriage in terms of closeness of blood. Later on, God initiates a law where you could not marry someone who was really close to you. But there is much close intermarriage here within the family. Bethuel is Abraham's nephew, and therefore he is Isaac's first cousin. And so Isaac marries his first cousin's daughter, Rebekah. And Rebekah and Isaac's son, Jacob, marries the daughter of his uncle. So he not only marries a woman who is his first cousin, but someone who is also his third cousin. So we have this really close genetic situation, but God at that point in time did not initiate forbidding marriage along those lines. I want you to consider with me today Laban, because I see in Laban a similar pattern with Rebekah. You remember the story of Rebekah from last week? Rebekah chooses her youngest twin, they're not identical twins, chooses her youngest twin as her favorite. Now, when you read the story of Esau and Jacob and Rebekah's deceit and her pulling her son Jacob into that deception to pull the wool literally over the eyes of her husband by taking, well, not wool, but the skin of a goat and making a piece for Jacob's neck and making gloves for Jacob so that when his father, Isaac, who was blind, would go and hug him, he would smell Esau because he was wearing Esau's clothes that his mother had secretly gotten and given to him. And his father immediately recognized the smell because he smelled like dirt. He said, "The smell of my son is like a field that the Lord has blessed." So he smelled Esau, and then when he went to touch him, he felt that coarse goat hair, rough goat hair on his neck, and felt it on his hands, and so he felt just like Esau. So Esau was a man's man. He was rugged and hairy with coarse red hair, and that was Esau. And so Rebekah deceives her own husband and defrauds her own son in order to play favorites with her son Jacob. Well, we see this same pattern of deception. I want you to see a biblical principle at work in the passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning. You know, the Bible says in the Ten Commandments, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." I want you to understand something. They say, like father, like son. We often explain that in a naturalistic way. Well, children look at their parents and they imitate their parents' behavior. And that's certainly true. But there's a bigger principle. And the Bible speaks of the visitation of sin as a supernatural thing, as a consequence of sinful behavior. If I tolerate a particular sin in my life, it is very likely that my children will not only tolerate but embrace that sin unless they repent of their sins and come to Jesus. Remember this about a curse. Proverbs 26:2 says that a curse without a cause will not alight. When a curse comes down on you from your daddy or your mama, can you inherit a curse from your daddy or mama? Absolutely. What do the Ten Commandments tell you? He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. But if you come under the blood of Jesus, if you repent of your sins, if you turn from your sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your trust in Him, if you don't trust in what you do, but trust in what Jesus did for you, then that curse doesn't have a cause. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the other thing that we say there is that when Jesus in Galatians 3 hung on the cross, He became a curse for us in order that you and I would inherit the blessing of Abraham. So we need to keep that principle in mind. Nevertheless, here's a true principle. Holding your hand at Genesis 29, which we'll come back to in a moment, turn with me for a moment to the last verse of Proverbs chapter 11. The last verse of Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11, verse 31, page 1000. Proverbs 11, verse 31. If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? You know, pagan religions have a concept called karma. You do certain things in this life and you begin to build up good karma or bad karma. And in pagan religions, when you die, if you've got enough bad karma, you come back as something less than what you were in this life. And if you got good karma, you come back as something better. Now, the Bible does not teach reincarnation. In fact, the Bible explicitly tells us that there is no such thing as reincarnation. This is very important. Sometimes people pick up on a Christian phrase like born again and they think, oh, that's reincarnation. You come back again and again. That's pagan. That's not biblical. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. What you've done in this life, you're going to have to face God for. So if you think about the word karma, which is not a biblical word, but the concept of what you've done in this life you're going to answer for, the Bible tells us that's true. You will answer for it. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But here's a beautiful truth. If you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ has answered for what you've done. Christ has answered for what you've done. Here's the other truth. You read Revelation chapter 20 and the great white throne judgment, you're going to see there the best of people and the worst of people standing before God. And you'll see this. There is not a single solitary soul who's going to stand before God on the judgment day and not go to hell based on what they've done. Because the best of people have had flawed lives and they will all end up in hell. Who is going to escape? Who is not going to be cast into the lake of fire? The Bible tells us in Revelation 20, those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what counts. Do you know the Lord? Do you belong to the Lord? If you know the Lord, if you belong to the Lord, then you have this Bible assurance that on that great day of judgment, you will not have to go to hell. You will go to heaven, not based on your goodness, not based on your faithfulness, but based on the goodness and faithfulness of Jesus. So that is a biblical truth. Nevertheless, in Proverbs 11:31, we're told the truth here. And especially I would add that Proverbs 11:31 is about people who fail to repent. Listen to what he says again. If the righteous receive their due on earth. Now, is that always true? Here's a little tidbit about the book of Proverbs versus the book of Job. The book of Proverbs gives you the rule of thumb. The book of Job gives you the fine print and the contract. Book of Proverbs gives you the rule of thumb. The book of Job gives you the fine print in the contract. Sometimes things in your life are just going to go cattywampus, and it won't make sense. But in the long run, it will make sense when you look back over the whole thing. Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for good to those who love God. But in this life, as a general rule, people reap what they sow. And that's what this is saying. If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? So people reap in this life what they sow. And I want to see that principle at work in the story that we're about to examine. Now, when I use the word story, I'm not in any way implying it's not true. The stories in the Bible are true stories. They really happened in real time, in real space, exactly as they're told. And yet they're stories. They're not simply history lessons. They're designed to teach us truth. These things were written for you and for me, on whom the ends of the ages have come, says St. Paul. So I want you to see here for a moment the story of last week. There is Jacob, who, conniving with his own mother, who puts the thoughts in his mind, dresses up in his brother's stinky clothes, and puts on goat skin to fool his old daddy. So old daddy is in the dark. Old daddy touches things that he thinks are one thing, and they turn out to be something else. Jacob deceives his own father at the instigation of his mother. And by the way, he's not a little boy when this happens. He's probably in his early 70s. And lest you think that that's just weird, I once listened to a professor in the seminary that I attended named John Murray. And John Murray was a Scotsman who never married and who studied and worked and taught and devoted himself to lecturing and writing and preaching, and then retired in his upper 60s and got married. He went back to Scotland to get a wife and met and married a female doctor when he's about 70, and they had two children. And I heard Dr. Murray lecture before he died. So here is Jacob. And Jacob is not a teenager when his mother gets him to get in this elaborate plot that cost her her beloved Jacob, and she lives in a horrible marriage thereafter. But notice what happens to Jacob. Jacob encounters Uncle Laban. You don't want an Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban observes something about Jacob. I want you to look here for a moment at verse 15, Genesis 29:15, page 45. Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." You know, when you read that, you think Uncle Laban is this neat, generous guy. You know, hey, you're my nephew. Just because you're my nephew, you don't need to work for me for nothing. I want to tell you what Uncle Laban is. Uncle Laban is a greedy old man. And he is a very old man. Uncle Laban realizes something. This man has been observing his nephew for the past 30 days. Every time Rachel walks down the path, Uncle Laban notices where Jacob's eyes are going. Every time Rachel enters a room, he sees those eyes light up. You want to see something? You want to see what is somebody excited about? What is somebody like? What are they interested in? Look at their eyes. The eyes are the window of the soul. You don't know people till you look in their eyes. This old man, I submit to you, could tell what was going on in his nephew's mind. And so this isn't a generous thing, and this is a bit of speculation, but I think it's totally reinforced by the text. And that is this. This is the bait. What can I hook this boy with? Because this boy, this 70-some-odd-year-old boy, is a hard worker, and amazingly, everything he puts his hand to is blessed. Everything he puts his hand to is blessed. So he's working hard, he understands what his work is, and everything that he puts his hand to is blessed. I need this boy to work for me. I want him to work for me so I can siphon off all of the profit that he makes. It'll be mine. Now he thinks, how am I going to get him? So he comes up with a scheme. And the scheme is, I'll offer him my daughter. He knows what he's going to ask. And that's exactly what Jacob asked for. And so they set the deal. 7 years. And so Jacob gladly works for 7 years for Uncle Laban in order to get married. Now remember what Jacob did to get the blessing. In order to get the blessing, daddy's kept in the dark. There are clothes involved in keeping daddy in the dark. There's deception there, all these things. And here's what happens. And so in verse 21 of Genesis 29, Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to lie with her." So Jacob brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. Verse 23, "But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. And Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah, his daughter, as her maidservant." You'll ask, well, how could this be? How could he be deceived? Well, I'm going to tell you how he could be deceived. There's several items here. First of all, it's pitch dark. Jacob is as blind in that tent as his father was with his worn-out old eyes. Furthermore, I submit to you that there is this generational curse coming down on him. What he sowed, he's reaping. What did he sow? He sowed deception. He defrauded his own brother. He defrauded and deceived his own daddy. And now it's coming down on him. And listen, let me tell you something. The greatest myth that human beings have about themselves is that they are able objectively to assess their environment. May I say it again? The greatest deception that human beings walk in is that they're able objectively to assess their environment. This man assumes he can assess his environment. Can he assess his environment? Not at all. He's deceived. Why is he deceived? He's deceived because whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He had sown deception, he had sown fraud, and now he's reaping it. And so what happens is, of course, in those days, in the Middle East, she's wearing a veil. So we got Rachel, and then in a magic show that would rival anything in Vegas, Uncle Laban pulls the switch. And instead of the rabbit coming out of the hat, it's ugly Leah who comes out of the hat. So ugly Leah is dressed up in the bridal attire. All those fancy robes and all of those beautiful gold necklaces and jewels and all of those things, and a veil that's covering everything but her weak eyes. And Jacob, well, we do know this about people in that time. They didn't just have a feast with food, but they were kind of guzzling the booze. And you know what happens with that? It deceives you. Your mind will behold strange sights, says Proverbs chapter 30. And so here we are. And boy, was it a strange sight the next morning. He wakes up. He's consummated his marriage. And this is what we read. Verse 25, "When morning came, there was Leah." Think about it. When morning was there. He goes to sleep, probably a little bit tipsy. He goes to sleep assuming he's consummated the marriage with his beloved Rachel. And when the dawn's early light comes, he looks and he says, "What have I done?" But in this case, that's not what he said. He said, "What have you done, Uncle Laban?" And he goes to him, and at bottom of 25, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" And then Uncle Laban deceives him yet once more. Remember that law is designed for scoundrels to use to their advantage. Law and custom are always appealed to by scoundrels to get out from under moral obligation. You think that's true? The law is a mistress. And the one who is able to manipulate and pay that mistress reaps the benefits. And here's what Uncle Laban says. "Well, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one." And so then he says to him, "Here, you just work another 7 years and you can have Rachel." Now, here's the question. I submit to you that whether such a law existed or not is not the issue. Uncle Laban is going to be able to justify his behavior. You know, I don't ever want to get into a situation with a dishonest person, even in a court of law. And I'm not against courts of law. I have a son who's an attorney. But so often, courtrooms are just lying contests. Sorry to say. And here's a man who uses the law for his own purpose, or uses custom for his own purpose. Is he concerned? He says it's about the welfare of his oldest daughter. That's what he's implying. Well, you know, I had to take care of my oldest daughter. It's our custom that we don't let the little one get married till the big one gets married. And, you know, she's kind of homely, and I hadn't found anybody yet that would marry her. But is that really his concern? No, his concern is he has hitched his wagon to a star. He knows that he has a man who has the Midas touch. Because Jacob is the heir of the blessing of Abraham. And everything that he touches, God prospers. And so Laban's sole concern is, how can I hook this guy and keep him working for me instead of working for himself? I don't want him being self-employed. I don't want him going off on his own. I want him to work for me so I can make a lot of money from him. And so he hooks him for another 7 years. That's his whole purpose. Look at the tragedy of his life. You know, he sounds like he's standing up for moral decency and what's right and the welfare of his daughter. But look at verse 30 of Genesis 29. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Was this a blessing to his oldest daughter? It's a curse to his oldest daughter. I want you to see that she's married to a man who doesn't love her. She's married to a man who loves her baby sister. And all of her feelings of inadequacy, all of her sense of inferiority, all of her feelings that she didn't measure up as she's growing up, she lives out in the tragedy of a loveless marriage the rest of her life. Jacob loved Rachel. And you know, when Rachel died, as she died giving birth to the second son, whom she named Son of My Sorrows, Ben-Oni, but Jacob turns around and names him Benjamin, son of the right hand. She dies in childbirth, and Jacob buries his heart. He never gave his heart to Leah. There she is. Because of her daddy's greed, she is visited with the sorrow and the difficulty of the whole thing. We read further that when the 14 years are completed, he's ready to go and leave. But over in chapter 30, verse 25, after Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I've served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much I've done for you." Laban has a deal for him. "I don't want you to go away empty-handed, my son-in-law. Why don't we work a little deal out? I'll make you a rich man. You don't want to get on the road with your two wives and your children and two slave girls and not have anything. Stay and work with me a while longer and you can have your earnings." And so they work a deal. And if you read the rest of the story, you'll discover that 10 times Laban changes the deal. Every time the flocks increase in a certain way, Laban says, "I made a bad decision." And so he goes back to Jacob and says, "I've changed my mind." And he's in a very difficult position. He's working for his father-in-law in a strange land where everybody's loyal to his father-in-law and nobody's loyal to him. He just has his two wives. And back and forth, back and forth. 10 times. Well, Jacob, clever fellow that he is a scientist. And he follows the latest scientific theory. And so what he comes up with is this. I will make plants a certain way so that when the males breed with the females and they're looking at this particular pattern, that's the kind of children they'll have. And I want you to understand that in that day, that made perfect good sense. Just as your science today makes perfect good sense, but 200 years from now, people will look at what doctors are doing to people and think it's total barbarism. Because scientific stuff changes. What is accepted as standard practice today, poisoning people with chemotherapy, and again, you know, I'm not condemning chemotherapy. It's the best in some cases that we can come up with. But if we are permitted to continue to advance scientifically, 200 years from now, oncologists will look at it as the kind of people that killed George Washington. You know how George Washington died? They bled him. Well, that's good medicine. We need to cut him open and let him bleed out a little bit. And that's how George Washington died, an early death. So 200 years from now, scientists will look back and think, well, those people were crazy. Look at what they did. All I'm saying is Jacob has come up with the latest scientific thing in terms of breeding, and he's practicing it. But then the Lord speaks to him and says, you know, I'm the one that's done this. I'm the one that's blessed it. God is bigger than science. God is bigger than the latest scientific theory. The Lord has done it. I want you to see something else here, if you will, and that is Jacob finally flees Laban, page 49. And as he leaves, Laban, verse 19, Genesis 31, verse 19, when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, and crossing the river, he headed for the hill country of Gilead. A couple of thoughts here. Laban was an idolater. What's the difference in Jacob and Laban? I want you to see for a moment the outcome of Laban's life. Look at it in chapter 31 as you turn over to the page 51 and verse 43. Genesis 31, starting at verse 43. Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." This is called the Mizpah benediction that you read down in verse 49. It's really the Mizpah curse. In verse 49, it was also called Mizpah because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we're away from each other." Have you ever heard that? You know, in youth group, when I was growing up, we would end our youth meeting with the Mizpah benediction. "May the Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent, one from another." It's a Mizpah curse. It's two crooks who know they can't trust each other, and they're saying, "You know, you're going to be away from me now, and I'm going to be away from you, but I know you're a crooked, low-down, dishonest, scheming, conniving thief. And may God get you if you wrong me or wrong my daughters." And they agree on it. "May God get you if you come after me." It's two thieves agreeing to part company and calling on God to curse the other crook if he comes against him. You see, it's not the Mizpah benediction at all. It's the Mizpah curse. Why does Laban lose it all? I want you to see that he loses everything. He loses it because God intervenes and stops him. And this is it. Verse 24, Genesis 31, 24. "Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" You know what Laban was going to do? He was going to take that stuff. He was going to take his two daughters back, and he was going to take all of his grandchildren back, and he was going to take those slave girls back. How do we know that? Because he said, "Everything you've got is mine." But I want you to see, Jacob loved money. I want you to see that Laban loved money. But I want you to see something else. Why is Jacob blessed and Laban cursed? And it's because he's an idolater. Let's look at this curse for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, page 1850. Page 1850. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 9. 1 Timothy 6, 9. "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." Now I'm going to read it to you from Greek. "For the love of money is the root of all evil." That's what it says in Greek. The love of money is the root of all evil. It's an interpretation, all kinds. It literally says all evil. And listen to what it says further. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now look down at verse 17, page 1851. 1 Timothy 6, 17. Command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. I want you to think about that for just a moment. What are the two besetting sins of people who have a good amount of this world's goods? What are there? Two things that are mentioned here. That he warns, he says, warn those who have a lot of this world's goods not to be either this or this. What are they?
Not to be arrogant.
Yeah, proud, arrogant, not to be arrogant or proud. And is that a trait that people who acquire a lot of wealth have? See, folks that get a lot of money look at people who don't have a lot of money and think, well, if they just worked hard like I did, they get it. They fail to realize the Bible says it is He that gives you power to get wealth. You know why I have money? Because God's given me money. I didn't earn it. I didn't work for it. I prayed for it. God gave it to me. I'm not a rich man. I am by the standards of the rest of the world, as everybody in this room, I believe, is rich by the standards of the rest of the world. We live like the prodigal son in this country. But I keep in mind, it's He that giveth thee power to get wealth. So the big problem that folks that have a lot tend to think is, I worked hard for this. I was thrifty, did this and this, and those blankety blanks on such and such, well, they've got what they deserve. What's that saying? It says they're arrogant. You ever heard people say that? I remember a man one time, he came to my office and he was railing about a certain ethnicity, and he said, I was in the Kroger's grocery store, and he said, I saw this big, fat so-and-so, and she had a bunch of steaks, and she's paying for them with food stamps, and it made me so mad. And one day I got a call. His wife asked me to come over to the house. And I went over there. It was nighttime. And there's the man and his wife. And she said, oh, we've got to talk to you about something. I said, what's that? We haven't paid our income taxes in over 15 years. And I'm so scared. I'm going to get the knock on the door. And he's railing about these poor people who misuse their food stamps with T-bone steaks. But he wasn't paying his taxes. Arrogance. See, do you look down on people who are poor? Well, look at the second thing. And what's the second thing that is the danger of folks that got a lot? One is arrogance or pride. The second one is what? What? Putting their hope in money. Trusting in their money. What does he tell you about money? It's uncertain. You think it's uncertain? May I say something? We're not just in inflation. We're in hyperinflation. Why'd I say that? Price of oil hadn't gone up. Price of the dollar's gone down. Price of oil has not gone up. The price of the dollar has gone down. What's your dollar worth? Will, you live in Taiwan. Folks in this country support you with American dollars. Does the American dollar buy as much today as it would buy a year ago? 2 years ago? Is it a significant drop? And if you were a missionary in Europe, it'd be even worse. The dollar's worth about two-thirds of what it was worth just a little over a year ago. You ever thought about that? The price of oil isn't going up, but you'll pay $4 a gallon for gasoline. But that's not really what you're paying for it, because your dollar's not worth a dollar anymore. You know what I see with a young fella who was raised just about an hour away from where I was raised, in the same town with my Uncle Charlie, the head of the Federal Reserve. You can see panic in that man's eyes. Panic in his eyes. Why are we cutting the interest rate like that and then turn around and cut it again and cutting it again? Because one of the five major banks in America is about to go belly up. Think your wealth is secure? Well, I'm relying on Social Security. You like eating dog food? What am I saying? I'm saying you can't trust in your bank. Well, I got FDIC. Well, what happens when the whole system crashes? Well, that could never happen. You really believe it could never happen? Never underestimate the power of God Almighty to take a small thing and make it turn into a snowball, into an avalanche. All I'm saying is this. Is money okay? Nothing wrong with money. Is money evil? The love of money. Money, he says, it's uncertain. Don't put your hope in it. Don't trust in it. What can you trust in? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we're almost done. Matthew chapter 6. Listen to what he says. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, page 1505, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Anything wrong with getting rich? Does the Bible condemn getting rich? No, it doesn't. What does the Bible commend? It commends seeking God. You know, I believe there are people here that God wants to bless with a lot more wealth than you've got now. How are you going to get it? You going to follow the pattern of Jacob? You going to follow the pattern of Uncle Laban? Or are you going to do this? Lord, I just want to do Your will. I want to be faithful and carry out what You've called me to do and wait on You to see the results. You'll be amazed at the results God will give you. But on the other hand, if you make wealth your goal in life, it's your God, what are you going to experience? You're going to experience pain. Think about it in closing. Laban. Laban's goal in life was wealth. Laban's God was wealth. And Laban is willing to sacrifice the security and sanity of his oldest daughter in order to manipulate a man. I'll say this. He prostituted his daughters in order to secure the slavery of this man, Jacob. And what did he get in the end? In the end, he lost it all. You see that? Scripture says the love of money, root of all evil, and those who are zealous to get it, those who just, that's what they're living for, is more money, they pierce themselves with many a sorrow. Many a sorrow. You think about Howard Hughes. How did that old man die? His greed allowed him to see the greed in others, and he is surrounded by nothing but leeches and vultures. And he becomes increasingly paranoid, living in his penthouse apartment with private doctors, isolated from the world, in paranoid fear of germs and others. And he dies a miserable old death. Why? Because his God was money. And he went to hell. Never forget this. Money has sent more people to hell than heroin. Money has sent more people to hell than liquor. Money has sent more people to hell than illicit sex. Because it's in us. And then you look at these two men. Jacob is blessed in the long run. And Uncle Laban is cursed. And the answer is why. Why is Jacob blessed? Jacob's a liar. Jacob's a deceiver. Jacob is a crook. Jacob is a swindler and a defrauder and a grasper. That's what his name means. Why is he blessed? And why is Uncle Laban cursed? And I'll tell you why. Uncle Laban got what Uncle Laban deserved. But Jacob got what Jesus deserved. See, Laban was a worshiper of false gods. But the one thing that's true of Jacob from the beginning to the end is he knew the true God. And he remained a worshiper of the true God. He stands before us as all these Bible characters do, telling us there's only one hero in history, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a deeply flawed man, this Jacob, but he's God's man nonetheless. And if you have fled from your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, you're God's man, you're God's woman too, and you're heir of the blessing. Why is it that these two deceitful people who carry out a generational curse in each of them, defrauding and deceiving each other, the one ends up cursed and the other ends up blessing? It's God. It's knowing God. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? If you know Him and you've yielded your heart to Him, then God is free to bless you with all kinds of things. But if you're grasping to get those things on your own without God, then you're pulling down judgment and misery on yourself. Oh, friend, today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, won't you ask Him to come into your heart? Won't you cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus? Because the only final difference in Jacob and Uncle Laban is Jacob knows the Lord. Jacob's God is the real God. And Laban's golden gods are nothing. Let's pray. Lord, all of us here who know You realize that we come short. There are things that we trust in that we shouldn't trust in, like our investments, our relationships with others, even other people, Lord. But people will let us down, and investments will fail. And Lord, in the final analysis, it's only You, Lord. You're all there is. You're all we can really trust. Would You give us in the Lord's Supper to draw near to Jesus again? And Lord, for that one who's here today who has never come to Jesus, would You give that person to realize that the self-pursuit, the pursuit of everything but God, finally leads to misery, just as it did in the life of Uncle Laban. And it's only giving up those things and casting ourselves on You that finally rescues us from the misery of this world and the hell in the world to come. Lord, may we turn to You and know You for Jesus' sake. Amen.